And so Jesus is the eternal God who was made flesh. We looked at two phrases last time. I'm just going to review these very quickly, and then I'd like to pick up where we left off last time. And if the Lord wills, we'll finish the first five verses tonight. If not, we'll continue where we leave off the next time. But we looked at these two phrases that are as important as anything else in Scripture, and that is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the third part of the verse that we're going to begin with tonight says, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do we mean when we say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God? Well, we first noted that phrase, in the beginning, is the exact same Greek phrase that's found in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the first and obvious thing John is doing is calling our attention to how the Bible begins. And it begins with God creating everything. We learn from that verse in Genesis 1:1 a lot about God. We learn about His omniscience, that He is all-knowing, He is all-wise, He is able to and is the one who created everything that is. We learn about the fact that He is eternal because He exists outside of everything that's created as creator. And so we learn that about God, and we learn about His awesome power, that He is the one who is able to bring everything into existence. All of those things that we understand about God from Genesis 1:1, John brings to bear on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son, or as he calls Him here, the Word, is to be understood as the eternal God. We find that not only was the Word there in creation, but it says that the Word was a distinct person from the Father. It says the Word was not only in the beginning, but He was with God. And the word there, the idea of this phrase, is face to face with somebody, standing in closest proximity to someone, such as to be touching nose to nose. And so the Son, the Word, the eternal Word, was there in the beginning with God from eternity past. We talked about those analogy, but you need to know what it means. It's the idea of a past continuous action. When I used the illustration last time of, we would use this in English today like this. While we were eating dinner, someone walked into the room. Now, us eating dinner may have taken an hour or two, but it only took a split second for that person to walk into the room, and that happened at some point during that ongoing action. And so when it talks about the Word was in the beginning, or in the beginning was the Word, it's the same as saying, while the Word was existing, the beginning happened. He was continually existing in the beginning. The same can be said, He was continually with God. And so the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. We ended kind of talking about the Trinity last time, and how that phrase with God denotes a separateness of person. We can look through all of Scripture and affirm that there is just one God. That much is clear. We can look at the teachings of Jesus and understand that He understood there to be just one God. Yet Jesus refers to the Father as a He and the Holy Spirit as a He and claimed divinity for all three persons. And so if Jesus believed that there's one God, yet said that the Father is He and the Spirit is He, as in distinct persons, and yet ascribed deity to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and to Himself in all of His teachings, then we can affirm that there is, just from the teachings of Jesus alone, we can affirm that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons. That is the teaching of the Trinity. And so you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. It is a word used to define a concept that is very, very clear in the Bible. Therefore, to deny the Trinity is to be outside the faith, because it is a clear revelation of the God that is. To reject that is to reject the God that is and how He has revealed Himself. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We didn't even get to the phrase that has the most, I would say, debate about it. Not legitimate debate, but the most debate that is out there. It is the most attacked portion, possibly, of any passage of Scripture due to its importance. And that is that not only in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, that's where we're going to begin today. I'm going to read all of this in context through verse 5. We're going to pray and then we're going to pick up with that last phrase of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Father, I pray that as we approach Your Word tonight, as we seek to understand who You are, as You have revealed Yourself through this text and through many others, Lord, I just pray that You would give us understanding. I pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us, enable us to understand tonight Your truth. I pray that You give us clarity in everything that's said tonight, Lord, that our lives might glorify and honor You as a result. We give this time to You and ask You to have Your will done in our midst, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Word was God, a short Greek phrase, theos, for God, en ha logos. God was the Word, if you take it straight from Greek to English, but the juxtaposition of the words changes, and it becomes the Word was God. That is the topic of much speculation and debate, and things surrounding arguments about the person of Jesus Christ. It is perhaps one of the most, if not the most important portion of Scripture on the topic. If you turn to this verse, and please don't do this, but if you would turn to this verse in the New World Translation of the Bible, that is the Bible translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will find the Word was a God. Not the Word was God, the Word was a God. Just one little letter in English makes all of the difference in the world. That is the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses as well as Mormons. Even though they believe slightly different things, they would both affirm that reading of this text. So the question is not what do we believe versus what they believe, but who's right? That's really what matters, is the truth. If we come into contact with truth and we recognize that our belief is wrong, then we have to be willing to change that belief, no matter how dear and critical it is to our whole system of belief. And so the question is not what do they believe versus what we believe, but the question tonight is who's right? What is right about this? Well, there's more ink spilled about this phrase to try and disprove its plain meaning than perhaps any other passage in the Bible. In fact, there really is no debate at all that's legitimate. Okay, what happens is that people develop systems of theology that are corrupt and false, and then they force the plain reading of the Greek text or biblical text as a whole to fit that understanding that they have. So the cults, what we define as a cult, is a person who has a deviant belief about the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, a cult is a group or a person who has a deviant belief about Jesus. They twist Jesus, they twist a lot of other things, but it begins with that first and foremost. And so the cults, I'm referring here to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to say that since there is no definite article, and I'll explain what that is here in a minute, since there is no definite article in front of God in the Greek, then therefore the Word must be rendered as an indefinite noun. What that means is in English, how it comes into English is this. A definite article is the, as in the God. The Word was the God. An indefinite article is a God. Neither are found in the text, and generally, by default, where the definite, where the is not there in the text, it gets an a or nothing by default. However, in the Greek language, as with any language, there are certain rules that are consistently followed for clarity. Okay? What we have here is we have the Word was God, is the literal bringing of the Greek into English. Theos in halagos, okay? The reason that God does not have the in front of it is so that when you deal with that sentence or that phrase, you know which word is the subject and which one is the predicate. It is called a predicate nominative rule, and just in case you're interested in that kind of thing, don't let those terms or whatever, I know I didn't pay attention in English class in school and had to learn all this stuff later on, so it's okay. I hated English in school, but now I have to use it all the time, and that's God's providence. But the Word was God. The reason that there's not the Word was the God in the Greek language is because when you have those two definite articles, the one with the definite article always becomes the subject and the other becomes the predicate. When you have two definite articles, it's impossible to determine which one goes where. And so if we had the Word was the God, we wouldn't know whether it was trying to say the God was the Word. We wouldn't know one way or another. It would be a total 50-50 shot in the dark guess as we would translate that. And as people who read Greek in the first century and since would read it. But since one has the definite, and which one follows the verb as the predicate of the phrase, and that is the Word was God. By default, when this structure is found, when this rule is followed, the predicate always is to be understood in the person's mind as having or being a definite noun. And so, with the basic rules, I mean, this is like elementary Greek. With the basic rules of elementary Greek, if you don't understand any of that, it's okay. Understand this. With the basic rules of elementary Greek, we have what John wrote. The understanding being the Word was the eternal God. The same God that spoke the worlds into existence in Genesis 1:1 is the same God who is called the Word. Stating this in the only way one could, that the Word was with, meaning a distinct person from Father God, and yet was of the same nature, essence as God. He's saying this the only way he could say that truth. The text simply does not leave us another option for understanding this any other way. To say the Word was a God is to add something to it, not to take it as it is written. And that's exactly what the cults have done. That's why for nearly 1900 years of church history, 1800 years of church history, nobody understood this to say the Word was a God. Nobody. Until you have people like Joseph Smith and then Charles Taz Russell with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who have an agenda to push to say that Jesus was less than God. He was a God. He was a created being. And in the case of those, he would be like the brother of the devil, an angelic being, or a lesser God, depending on which theology you're looking at. That's what they believe about Jesus, is that he was a lesser being. But the Bible here and elsewhere affirms Jesus to be the eternal God and the only God. There is one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't fit within our realm of thinking because we don't have anything that exists to compare that to. We talked about that last time, how those comparisons we try to make, they fall short. We don't have anything that we can compare that to, and so it's hard for us to grasp that. But it is the plain truth of the Bible that the Bible says that the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Remember the verb there being an imperfect, was eternally or was ongoingly God. He was God. Jesus in Scripture repeatedly referred to himself by the divine name, meaning I am. He described himself as the eternally existent one. John 4:26, John 6:35, John 6:41, John 6:48, John 6:51, John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58, John 9:5, John 10:7, John 10:9, John 10:11, John 10:14, John 11:25, John 13:19, John 18:5-8, and that's just the Gospel of John. If you want one reference outside of that, I was running out of time getting all these cross references together. Mark 14:62 is a very clear one when he is asked point blank by the high priest. He is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with great power." That is Mark 14. And there are others in the other Gospels. But in John's Gospel, there is a plethora of references to who he is and how he described himself. In John 10:30, beyond just those direct references, we have things like in John 10:30, where he claimed to be one in nature with the Father, that he and the Father are one, meaning they're both God. Again, one God. And so if they're both God, we have to understand them as a plurality of persons. Jesus did not rebuke Thomas when Thomas looked at him and saw the nail prints and everything after he'd risen from the dead, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus received that worship. Anybody else other than God receiving that would be blasphemy. Paul wrote to the Philippians that Jesus is equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's what he means there in Philippians 2:6-8. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all," not some, "all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He calls Jesus, Paul does in Titus 2:13, "the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter calls Jesus in 2 Peter 1:1, "our God and Savior." John refers to Jesus in 1 John 5:20 as the true or genuine, the real God. And so Jesus and the writers of the New Testament are unanimous in understanding him to be God. In John 12, verses 37 to 41, John quotes from Isaiah 6. And it's not been too long ago when we started our series on Sunday mornings, "How Great is Our God," that we looked at Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are worshiping God and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." That passage. Well, Jesus quotes from that in John 12, 37 to 41. And writes in verse 41 of that passage, and it says this, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." When we read Isaiah, who is Isaiah seeing on the throne? God. He sees God on the throne. Well, John takes that passage, or Jesus does, Jesus quotes that passage here, and John refers to that passage and says this of that passage, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory," Jesus' glory, "and spake of him." So when Isaiah spoke or wrote about what he saw, he was writing about Jesus. That's what John says there. And that's just one instance of that happening. There are others from the Old Testament that we could spend weeks going through every reference in the Old Testament that fits this. D.A. Carson quotes from Barrett, who says, he says, "John intends this from this statement, verse 1. He intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in light of this verse." So this first verse becomes a lens through which we look at everything else we're going to read. This idea that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It becomes key to understanding everything that Jesus did, that he was divine. He was truly unique among mankind. We'll get to 1:14 and we'll find that the Word, the eternal God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We understand that God became a man. Verse 2 requires very little explanation because it is simply John restating what he began with in verse 1 when he says the same. That same Word was in the beginning with God. So the Word that was God was the same one that was in the beginning with God. It is a reaffirmation of what he has said to stress to us the importance of us. And when you find repetition in the Bible, it it's emphasizing something. It means that what is being said is important, and that's why we have verse 2 to simply affirm everything we looked at in verse 1. The Word is eternal. Jesus is the eternal God. Verse 3 flows from that, naturally, that He is, it says here, John very does in very, very plain terms, it says all things were created by Him. Now the way the cults and different views of theology try to get around this and saying that Jesus was not the God is they say that Jesus was the first created being or among the first created beings, and then by Him God made everything that exists in this universe, okay? The Bible here and elsewhere just simply does not allow for that, because there is a second phrase that follows that addresses that specific issue. John writes, all things were made by Him, and then it says, in case we can somehow misconstrue or misunderstand that statement, he writes, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Meaning, everything made was made by Jesus. That leaves Him out of everything that was made. Without Him was not anything, Himself included, made that was made. And so John is addressing, remember we talked about Gnosticism and Docetism being first century things where the Word was an emanation of God or a manifestation of God but wasn't really God. He just appeared in human flesh but didn't really come in human flesh. All of those different beliefs. John is addressing really those same heresies that we face today. They just go by different names and are described a little bit differently, but they're really the same thing that existed 2,000 years ago when he wrote his gospel. That's why this gospel in particular is so easily relevant for us, because we face the same issues, the same attacks on Jesus that John dealt with, we deal with today. They just go by a different name. Very plainly, in the other passages of Scripture, the books of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, we find the same affirmation made about Jesus, that He is the Creator of all things. In Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Two things said about Jesus, there is Creator. By whom He made the worlds, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Two things that God does elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus does in Hebrews. In Colossians 1, even, I think, more clearly revealed is this. It says, for by Him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Means hold together. He sustains, He creates and created and sustains all things in both of those passages elsewhere. That is the work only of the Creator. Notice the distinction that's made between the Word and creation. John, when speaking of the Word, uses the verb I, me, meaning to be. So that's where you see was, and you see things like that. However, when he talks about the creation, he uses a word that means to make. It's a Greek verb, genomai. Point in bringing this up is that if John wanted to say that Jesus was brought into existence, there is a very distinct term that's used for that instead of just existing, right? He uses a being or an existing verb, I, me, in the Greek, to describe Jesus. And then when speaking about the creation and everything that was made, he uses a word that means that. Genomai means to create, to beget, to make. And so when speaking about Jesus, he is very careful to describe Him as eternally existing and to describe the creation differently as being brought into existence by God. Only God in the Bible is portrayed as creator. There are no others that create. Only God does that. God alone is creator of all things. Psalm 102:25 says, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Isaiah 40:28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says the Lord, just says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." And the list goes on and on of Old Testament passages that ascribe creation only to God. Therefore, to say that Jesus created all things is to say that Jesus is God. It's very plain language. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Athenians, and this is where he has the temple to the unknown God and encounters them about that. And he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he give to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He ascribes the creation and the providential work of God in his creation to God alone, and then would affirm that Jesus is God. Ephesians 3:9, he would write, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." In Revelation 4:11, God is worshipped on the throne as creator of all things. "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Therefore, for Jesus, the word to be creator, it means very clearly that he is God. Not anything that was made, not anything, John uses that phrase, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. The way that could be literally understood is not even one thing. Not even one thing that was made apart from Jesus' creating work. So you don't have two gods up there creating. You have one God who created all things, and it says nothing is outside of Jesus' created work. It means he made you, me, Adam and Eve, the devil, the earth, the heavens, everything that exists, Jesus made. Mormons teach that Jesus was the first created being, and then God created everything else through him. This, of course, existed in John's day with Gnosticism, really, but it plagued the church through a guy. If you ever hear the term Arianism, if not, don't worry about it, but Arianism, Arius was a guy who infamously taught that there was a time when Jesus was not and that he was created. But John says otherwise. The church condemned Arianism, and we have one of our formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity from that battle that the early church fought many years ago. The Nicene Creed rightly renders that Jesus is very God of very God. That's very good terminology to refer to Jesus. He is absolutely God. That's the idea of that. And it is, John brings Jesus in this way here, not only to tell us that he was God, but to tell us that it is through Jesus, it is through the Word, that not only did God create everything and called it very good, but that after the fall, it was corrupted and brought under a curse. John is also telling us here that Jesus is the one bringing about the new creation, because the promise in the Old Testament was that God is going to make a new heavens and new earth. That work, not only the original creation, but the new heavens and new earth, that work of redeeming everything and bringing it under his Son, is done and accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so John is emphasizing both of those things. And that brings us to verses 4 and 5, where that is made to bear. We find that the Word is life. One of our most known Bible verses, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We know that. Well, here is the first place we get that concept in John. In John 1:4, says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." This is probably the most difficult part of the prologue to understand. So of the first 18 verses in John, what we call the prologue or the beginning, this is the most difficult part, or at least for me, was. And so we're going to break this down. If we have to pick it up next time, we will, but I'm gonna do my best. It says, "In Him was life." First thing we need to understand is what the word life means here. Life is the Greek term zoe, refers to spiritual life, or it can just refer to animate life. So it's not just talking about plant life and all of those things, even though Jesus brought those things into existence as creator. We've already affirmed that. The emphasis here is not on creating life. It is on a certain type of life, okay? It is on spiritual or animate life. Bios is a word that refers to biological or physical life. That's where we get biology from that Greek word. Bios and logos. Biology. That's where it comes from, those two Greek words. But this life is zoe, spiritual or animate life. Jesus, first and foremost, as God, what we need to understand about that, what that means as God, is that He is self-existent and ever-living. Of Him alone can that be said. That can't be said for me. That can't be said for you, because there was a point in time at which you and I were brought into existence. So Jesus is the self-existent, ever-living one. And that alone can be said of Him. He is the eternal Word. He is God. That is proved when He rises from the dead. So the resurrection is proof that not only was He successful in atoning for our sins and all of that thing, and that death and the grave couldn't hold Him, but it also couldn't hold Him because He is the eternal God. He is the source of all life. We don't have a dead God. We have a God who is very much alive and is the God of the living. And so in Revelation 1:18, when He says this, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death," He does that on two levels. He does that as God who ever lives, and He does that as the God-man who came and died for the sins of the world and rose again. So we have to understand that in light of His resurrection, because that's really where the whole Gospel of John builds to, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And because He ever lives, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. The word uttermost just means completely. He's able to save us totally or completely. But He is also not only life embodied forever and demonstrated in His resurrection, but He is also the source of all spiritual life. He is the spiritual life giver. He has it in possession and grants it. John 5:25 tells us this. He says, "I say the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." So just as God the Father is the source of all life, so Jesus Christ the Son is the source and possessor of all life. Only God is the self-existent one, and only God is the giver of life. The Word is also self-existent and the giver and source of life. Jesus uses the phrase "I am" to refer to Himself. That's drawing on the divine name from Exodus 3:14. When God told Moses His name, and it was "I am that I am." You tell Israel that the "I am" has sent you. Jesus uses that in His seven "I am" statements throughout the Gospel of John. These "I am" statements are not only Him saying "I am this and that," but it's Him saying "I am the I am" as well at the same time. In Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. And then he even quotes from their own philosophers, and he says, for we are all His offspring. And he's referring to their understanding of the Word, but here taking that to bear on Jesus just like John does. This is talking about spiritual life. Jesus is going to emphasize this throughout the gospel. I'm just going to give you two examples of that that we'll get to in a great length of time probably from now. John 10:10, he says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John says that life, that eternal life that Jesus possesses, that it was in Him. In Him was life. And then he tells us what that life is. And he connects it to light. He says the life was the light of men. I think this is where it probably gets more confusing. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus will later say, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. But this concept isn't just found elsewhere in John's gospel. You can go throughout the whole Bible. One place is Psalm 36:9. It says, with thee, God, is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In that verse, life and light are connected. They are connected. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah foretold by the word of God that said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. We can sometimes come across this passage at Christmas time. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Further, when you go throughout the Old Testament, the ministry of the Messiah was said to be being a light to the Gentiles, a light to the whole world. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is described as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul describes, he says this, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God manifests Himself in light. God manifests Himself in light throughout the Bible. He dwells in light that no man can approach. Moses was not able to look on God's face and live. And when he saw God's hind parts, as God hit him in a cleft of a rock and all that, he came down to the nation of Israel. And you remember what happened to Moses' face just from looking at that? His face shone so much that Israel had to put a veil over his face so that they could look at Moses. This idea of God manifesting Himself in light is found throughout the Bible, and is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ. That means the light of God that we can't see because we're not able to approach to it. God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In Him was life, and the life, the eternal life, was the light of men. The light is God's revelation of Himself. The life, eternal life, is found in that revelation. That's why Jesus says in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Eternal life only resides and is found in Jesus, because Jesus is the light of God to mankind. God has not revealed Himself any other way except ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. So eternal life is found only in Him. That's what verse 4 means. In Him was life, eternal life. And that life is or was the light of men. God has brought eternal life through His light. His light is the person of Jesus Christ. Further, with this concept of light, we got about 5-10 minutes here. I'm going to try to get through this. With light, light is used in Scripture to contrast several things, light and darkness. Okay? It's used this way. It's used to describe holiness and obedience versus sin and disobedience. I'm just going to give you the references, and you can they're actually already in your notes there. But 1 John 1, 5-10, this then is the message we've heard and declare of Him and declaring to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness being sin and holiness, that kind of thing. God being light, sin being darkness. If we have fellowship with Him and walk or continually live in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There He's talking about holiness and obedience versus sin and disobedience, light and darkness. Light also, as it's probably best understood here, light also has to do with knowledge and ignorance. So if we receive light, we have received knowledge about something. So God's light has been made most available in the person of Jesus Christ. And so He is the revelation or the understanding or the knowledge of God to us. And so it's knowledge versus ignorance. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the light of the gospel shines in the blindness and darkness of man's hearts. Light and darkness also contrast Satan and his kingdom with God and His kingdom. It is the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is the way Satan's kingdom is described. And so God's kingdom is the kingdom of light. Paul says we are children of light in Ephesians 4, so on and so forth. You can see that in Acts 26:18, talking about Satan there. Verse 5, that light, the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the bringing of that eternal life into the world, shone in the darkness or shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John is describing something that happened in the past to his time. And so he's talking about the fact that the light of the world, came. He's going to tell us how He came in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that light shone in the darkness. Darkness describes not only Israel's spiritual condition and the world's spiritual condition, but it also describes the fact that at that time, God hadn't sent a prophet to Israel in approximately 400 years until John the Baptist, who came to prepare a way for the light of the world. John the Apostle is going to contrast John the Baptist and Jesus next time when we're in verse 6. But for now, we need to understand that the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness. And it says the darkness did not comprehend it. This means two things. The word comprehended, long Greek word, I'm not going to pronounce it. Means to comprehend, understand, or perhaps conquer or master. It can have all of those meanings depending on context. This gives us the understanding of didn't comprehend or understand the light. Not only did the world not understand the light, but I think more accurately it is saying here that the world, the darkness, did not overcome the light. It did not master or conquer the light. The reason is because the world understood the light. They were all without excuse when they crucified Jesus. And so it seems to be the better meaning to say it did not conquer or overcome. The sin of this world, the evil of this world, did not overcome the light of the world. As I said, the verbs are talking about past tense. It's an aorist verb, meaning one time past action. So the light came and the darkness failed once and for all to overcome the light. This is a one time thing. The darkness has already failed at overcoming the light. Jesus was crucified and rose victorious over sin and death. The Bible tells us now that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And Jesus came and took on flesh and blood so that He might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. And so Jesus came into the darkness of this world, and he overcame the world. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 16:33. These things I've spoken into you, that in me you might have peace. This world will give you tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that is the culmination of the upper room discourse. That's how he ends that intimate teaching with his disciples before he goes in John 17 and prays his high priestly prayer for them. He says, I have overcome the world. So it's almost like John makes a thesis statement here, and then we get to the cross and Jesus says, I've won. I've already overcome the world. And so the darkness did not overcome the light. Why? Jesus came for a purpose. Came to reveal God to us, to bring eternal life, and here's how he would do that. He came to fulfill the promises of God made in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, that God would send his Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:14 and 15 tells us that Jesus not only won, but he won in an embarrassing kind of fashion for the devil and all of his hosts. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Says that Jesus won and it wasn't even close. That's what Paul says. The verb here takes on, I think, that meaning. To overcome. To overcome. It's the problem you'll find through the Gospel of John at every point, all the miracles that Jesus did, is you have two groups of people. One group is much larger than the other one. You have the one group is the small group of the true disciples who believe and continue with him. And then you have this much larger group of people who some of them even claim to believe. Others just outright reject him and hate him. But you have this larger group of those two who repeatedly see these miracles. And you get to John 12:37 as he's about to go to the crucifixion on that Passion Week. And it says, even though he did so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him. John doesn't tell us they didn't believe for ignorance. He says they didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. That's the problem with the world. The world's problem is not a lack of knowledge. The world's problem is a lack of will, generally speaking. John 3, right after, for God so loved the world, and God did not send his Son to the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. We read this in verse 18. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, John says, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Because man is sinful, man chose the darkness rather than light. Man chooses the darkness rather than the light. The condemnation is this: light has come, and men have chosen the darkness rather than the light because their deeds, it's an idea there, is they're continually evil. John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples about the accountability of those that rejected him. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus could say that the Pharisees hated God because they hated him. He could say that. He could make that condemnation. He could make that statement because they hated him. And they had chosen, in spite of what had been revealed to them through him, they had chosen to believe and act otherwise. Think about this. If this is just about understanding, the Bible says that the demons believe and tremble in James 2:19. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the devils believe. The devil's got a better orthodox theology than anybody in this room. He understands better than I do and anybody in this room who God is and who Jesus is. But the devil's not going to be in heaven. The devil's not saved. The reason is because the devil does not submit to the truth. He knows the truth, but he does not submit to the truth. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's the difference between being lost and being saved. Knowledge is good. Knowing the Bible is great. We have to know who Jesus is to be saved. We have to embrace him as Lord and Savior. But just knowing is not enough. We have to submit to him as Lord. John's point here is that Jesus came as a light of the world and the life of God, and the darkness did not overcome. In spite of its rejection, in spite of putting him on a cross and all of that, did not overcome. That's why John can write in 1 John 2:8, he says, "This a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light, the real, the genuine light, it now shines." Jesus overcame the forces of darkness and the darkness of the world through his death on the cross, and this is where we'll leave tonight. We'll move on to verse 6 next time. He says then this in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Lisa, if you'll get the camera, we'll do our prayer list.